Well, if you haven't yet, I want to encourage you to turn to the book of Revelation chapter 2. If you're new with us, we began several weeks ago a sermon series, God willing, through the whole book of Revelation, and I'm really excited about what it's going to teach us and hopefully about how it's going to shape us. At this church, what we try to do is we try to preach in what is called expositional preaching, where you take the content and intent of a particular passage or a particular book, and that actually structures the content and intent of the actual sermon to where we know that as we submit ourselves to God's word, that we're submitting ourselves according to how he wanted us to originally hear it. And so it's a privilege to be able to do this today. Before I begin, I want to thank, there were like, 8 or 10 or 12 of you who came up here yesterday morning to actually help set this up. And just thank you for that. That's a privilege that we all get to sit under. And I don't know how I'm still hot when I'm sure I'm going to get comments from many of you that it's super cold and blah, blah, blah. Just wait till next week. It'll be about 66 degrees in here. It'll be great. Just wear shorts. I'm not wearing shorts, Dwight. No. Not in the Lord's gym. So, but we are thankful that we can come together in this way. About 20 years ago, I got to work in Washington, D.C. for a summer, and it was kind of an attempt that I had, because I didn't have any friends there. I wasn't invited anywhere, that I tried to go to several of the museums and, you know, the zoo and all that kind of thing. And I lived pretty near the mall. I lived about 2 blocks away from the mall. And so I got to go, you know, to the Natural History Museum and their art collections and all those kinds of things. And I didn't know what I was looking at. And in fact, one person was like, "What do you see in that painting?" And I was like, "I have no idea." About a month ago, I was in Chicago taking a course where they forced us every morning for 3 minutes to look at Rembrandt, you know, one of his paintings, and just stare at it and say what we see. And there were like clearly artistic people in the room who were like, "I see the movement of this and the spotlight of this." And I'm like, "It looks like that guy's hugging that guy, and it seems dark. I don't know what's going on." I kind of wonder if that's what it would look like if I was a security guard at a museum. You know, a security guard at a museum watches over priceless masterpieces. You think about the glory of the value of all that's up on a wall, where someone like me goes up and goes, "That looks like a cool ship." But in reality, it's worth like $1 million, or it's priceless to a lot of people. His job is super serious, this guard. He knows what belongs in the room and what doesn't. He knows if something's a little crooked, and he also knows if someone shouldn't be there, even though they might be dressed up as a custodian. He recognizes a counterfeit. He recognizes when it changes places. He knows where visitors are allowed to stand, and he notices the person who gets a little too close, but he's staying alert the whole time. He's a guard. He's watching over these things that people call awesome and great. He protects the painting from anyone who might damage it. And it's entirely possible for that guard to do his job faithfully without ever loving the painting at all. He's just working. Faithfully, wonderfully, protecting what others love, but he just kind of doesn't care, kind of doesn't love the beauty of that. I wonder if you've ever been to a symphony with someone who knows about classical music. And they just close their eyes and they're just in the moment. It's an incredible thing of what they love versus what you feel of like, that's just noise. I like it. Everyone says I should like it, but it's just noise to me. A guard in this case can actually do all these things without delighting in what he's told to guard. He can know everything that threatens it without ever standing back and saying, "That's beautiful." That's what makes Jesus' words in our passage to the church of Ephesus actually so unsettling. In many ways, the book of Revelation is called to capture you and hold on to you. But in many ways, the words that actually come from, in this case, the angel or in other people in the book, they're called to not only capture you and control you, but maybe rattle you around a little bit. Maybe shake just a little bit to see what's loose on its edges. And I think that's what the author John is doing in this case. The church that you're going to encounter is not a careless church. This is not a church that has thrown doctrine overboard or surrendered to the culture or stopped serving. I think at a members meeting, I know in a members meeting, I don't know if I said it elsewhere, that while I was in Chicago, I went to a church that I knew I was doctrinally very different in. It was an incredible experience on a lot of different levels. I'll tell you about it privately if you want to know afterwards. I knew that we were so opposite on so many ways. But the way I was treated while I was there as an obvious outsider, I was like ready to join afterwards. I was like, this is actually crazy, but I'm in if you all are in. This church, though, is the opposite. They have everything. They're protecting it well, and they lack something in particular. They work hard. They endure suffering. John calls it toil and patient endurance. They test false teachers. They refuse evil. They have not grown weary. They're guarding these masterpieces of God's delight. And then Paul will say, after condemnation, Jesus says, but I have this against you. It's incredible what he's going to say. My sermon will hopefully flow in three movements throughout the text, rising to the top, the idea and the point of, I think, the passage. The intent is that the risen Christ calls his church back to love. The risen Christ calls his church back to love. Now, for the next 7 weeks, we're going to be going through the seven churches of Revelation. You've probably heard sermon series on it, or you've seen books about it, where Christ presents himself as glorious at the very beginning of the book of Revelation. And then this whole book is intended to go to these seven churches, and he's just going to go through them one by one. Now, I thought I'd do them all together, you know, because it's going to be this and that, and let's kind of plow through it. It's the fall, it's hot, but let's go. But then I thought, like, man, well, apparently to this church it meant a lot to hear these words, and I think we're going to hear to our church, it's going to be so important to hear these types of words as well, that the risen Christ calls this church, and I think it's pretty clear, our church, back to love. Not away from truth, not away from holiness, not away from endurance, not away from discernment, but back to love. And he does it in three movements. The first one is in verses 1-3, where I want you to look at what Christ commends in these people. And maybe even think about it through the context of our own life. Would he commend this about us? Would he commend this about Crosspoint? Maybe would he even commend your effort in it? You know, we are not just a church organization, but we're an organism where you either contribute or you don't to what he is commending right now. Look at verse 1. It says, the angel of the church in Ephesus writes, the word of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Before Jesus says anything about the Ephesian church, he actually tells them who is speaking, which is helpful. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the golden lampstands, a powerful picture. And if you're new to this type of literature, maybe new to the Bible or to the church in general, you just know that's a powerful image of Jesus who holds everything, is about to say something. Comes directly out of chapter 1, where stars represent the angels, the lampstands represent the churches, and Jesus says he holds all of these things and walks amongst them. But don't move too quickly past that. Jesus is not an absentee Lord. And I think this is a kind of a repeated thing that we're going to hear again and again and again, that Jesus is talking to these people in the context of this passage and in the context of this book, and you need to know that he's not absent. When something physically goes against you, and you cry out, God, help me. And you're not taking the Lord's name in vain. And you're saying, Jesus, help me right now. Do you actually think he can hear you? I think a lot of us act like he doesn't. We just say it because it's religious language. But here, he's walking amongst them. He's not the founder of the church who started the movement and then left us to figure things out. He walks amongst his churches. He's present. Friend, he sees you. He knows you. He evaluates you and he rules you. And that can be really comforting at the same time, but remember the jostling, that can be a little unsettling. He actually sees you. And he knows what's going on. That means that there's nothing in the life of our church that escapes his attention. No sermon preached that he doesn't hear, no prayer offered from you that he doesn't know, no act of service that goes unnoticed, no hypocrisy that's hidden. None of your tears are missed. No quiet faithfulness escapes him. And he walks. And he says in verse 2, I know your works. Those words are either deeply comforting or deeply unsettling, maybe both, but Jesus knows. And for the Ephesians, these people, he begins with commendation. I know your works, I know your toil, and your patient endurance. He sees them. I love that he says that he sees their toil, both through the wretchedness of life, the painfulness of being alive, and also the toil of fighting for what is good and right. I know for a lot of you are teachers, and for the next several weeks, you will fight for what is right. And you'll be tempted throughout the semester of teaching school will be what? Just go through the curriculum, endure till Christmas, maybe different kids will come back in January. You know, here Jesus is talking about the toil of living righteously. Living as though fighting sin is the right thing and the good thing to do. This word carries the idea of strenuous labor, work that wears you down. And this was not a church filled with spectators. These were people who worked. They served. They spent themselves. You can go back and actually read the book of Ephesians and look what they were fighting for. They were fighting for their marriage. They were fighting for their family. They were fighting even for their work. And Jesus saw it. Maybe nobody says thank you to you, but Jesus says, I know your works. But he also says, I know your patient endurance. Where these Christians lived in Ephesus, a city saturated with pagan worship, Acts 19 would show us how disruptive allegiance to Jesus could be. And these are those people. Being a follower of Christ was actually against whatever they would do that day. And Jesus himself says, I see your plodding. I see your foot after foot. Verse 3 says, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. And you have not grown weary. He is saying that. They had taken hits and stayed standing. They had borne pressure and had not quit. And he says, I know it. Anytime my wife leaves town, I always think, you know, maybe for a night, I always think I'm going to read like 3 books and watch sermons and talk to 5 friends and, you know, just live a glorious pursuit of gaining knowledge. And somehow, when I open the pantry not filled with books, I find Doritos. And that's what I spend my time on, and I do like Netflix. And I'm scared of what she'll ask when I come home, like, oh, how did you meet your goals, even your SMART goals? And then I'll have to say, I was very good at doing other things. And here, what they're doing is so, so good. And he says, I know that you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my namesake, and you've not grown weary. They'd taken hits and stayed standing. They'd borne pressures and not quit. But there is another thing that he also commends. Look at verse 2. It says, you cannot bear with those who are evil. That's a good thing, to not bear with evil people, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. The job of the church to fight for purity also means to fight off things that are wrong. And he says, I've seen you do that. And the church had theological backbone here. They didn't simply hear someone say, God told me, and believe it. They tested them according to the word. They examined their claims. They exposed falsehood. And there's some history behind this. So this isn't just a random church, but years earlier, Paul, another apostle, had warned the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 that fierce wolves would come in among them, not sparing the flock, and that even from among their own number, men would arise speaking twisted things. And so Paul told them to do what in that context? You know, we started this church, and he basically sent them off to glory. And he says, as I'm sending you off to glory, there are going to be some who are going to come from outside waging war. And there's even going to be some of you who are going to wage war against Christ. And what does he say? In Acts 20, he says, be alert. Watch them. And what does Jesus say to these people then? You were. I mean, what a cool testimony. Put that plaque on a wall or on a bench on the outside of the church. They listened, and this was decades later after Paul told them this. This would have been pastors after pastors, VBSs after VBSs. Decades later, you did it. I mean, Hall of Fame all of a sudden. That's the important thing, because Revelation 2 is sometimes, I think, flattened into the idea that doctrine doesn't matter. Love is what matters. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus praises their discernment and refusal to tolerate it. And in verse 6, he actually returns to it. I'm not there yet, but he returns to it and says, "Yet this you have. You hate the works, and I also hate them." He doesn't say be less serious about truth. He says, you hate what I hate. There are things that Christ hates. I wonder if you think about, what does Christ hate? I bet you could think about ways or things that your mom hates. My mom hates it when I do this. Drives me crazy when my spouse does that. My friends really hate it when I, you know, bring up college football again. I don't care about college football. You know, I hate it when people do that. What do you think Jesus hates? He hates teaching that excuses sin. He hates teaching that excuses sin. Grace twisted into permission for rebellion. Oh, it's just about grace. It's okay. You punched your mom in the face, but grace, grace, grace. Spiritual compromise masquerading as freedom. Jesus hates that. So hear this clearly. Love without truth is not biblical love, and he's going to go into that. So if we say we love people while refusing truth, confronting no sin or caring little about what Jesus teaches, we do not understand love. I want us to know the Bible. I want you to be very good at the Bible. I want you to care about doctrine. I want you to buy the books at the bookstall. I want you to read about the glory of Christ. I want you to know the gospel clearly enough that you can say it so simply to others because you believe it and you can articulate. I want you to work on that, and I work on that too. You know, I'll walk away from a conversation and be like, man, I really flubbed on that one, and what I do, like, you know, I want us to work on that. I want us to be good about understanding what the scripture says, because I also want us to be so good at that we can know when counterfeit appears. When we recognize it and say, no, that's not right. And in fact, that's false. Because if it's not right, then it's false. And Jesus to this church commends that work. He's saying, you're good at this. I love that. And if this letter ended at verse 3, what would you think about Ephesus? Ephesus would sound like the model church. You would write books about them. You would talk, you would point others to them. Someone moves to a town and you would say, go to that church. They defend the word. They get false teachers out of there, and they love God's doctrine and his word. Some of you are going to move to another town because you're here on a temporary basis. And you're going to do what you should do. Hey, do you know of any churches in this zip code and in that town? And what are we going to do? We're going to look up a church online, or you're going to look up a church online. And what are you going to do? Hopefully you go to the statement of faith. Hopefully you look at what their covenant says. Hopefully you might even look at what some of their sermons are. And that's really good. And you're going to see, man, that's a good church. Why? Because of verses 1-3. And then hopefully you go there and you're going to experience what wasn't experienced in the Ephesian church. And hopefully you can tell. Or hopefully you go there and you go, man, this is as good as I thought it'd be because of what's in the rest of the verses. Hardworking, enduring, doctrinally sharp. And you can almost imagine the congregation hearing this letter read aloud and breathing easier with every sentence. Jesus sees us. He knows how hard we have worked, what we have endured, and how carefully we have guarded the truth. But then there's a word that comes in verse 4 that shifts everything, where you actually see what Christ condemns. So secondly, the movement of the text, I want you to see what Christ condemns, and that word is but. We've all been complimented. Oh, I thought your float at the parade that your company did was wonderful. Oh man, the way you wrote that email was amazing. Oh, you're always good at remembering my birthday, but... And you're like, oh, great. Anytime I get complimented, I'm just like, just Just get to it. All right, I know. There's got to be something coming. He says, but I have this against you. Can you imagine Jesus Christ telling you, but this, I have this against you? That you have abandoned the love you had at first. Imagine hearing those words in that room. I have this against you. Now, I think there's no dangerous place more for a church than to be right about so many things that it actually assumes Jesus must be pleased with everything they do. Ephesus could point to its work, and Jesus was pointing back. But Jesus could see the missing love. They could point to their endurance, and he's pointing back, but Jesus could see their missing love. They could point to their theological precision, and he would point back, and he would say and see their missing love. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Now, what exactly does that mean? Is Jesus talking about love for him? You wouldn't think so, because of their love for all of these other things. Is he talking about their love for one another? Well, if they're all in, you know, camaraderie or communion together and, I don't know, reading leather-bound books, you wouldn't think so. I don't think we need to separate those things too sharply, because in the Bible, love for Christ expresses itself in love for Christ's people. You can't convincingly say, I love Jesus, while consistently treating his people with contempt. About 15 years ago, a famous video, or a video came out that became famous, and it was titled, I Love Jesus and Hate the Church. I mean, you don't get it if that's how you feel. You don't get Jesus if that's how you feel. You don't understand who the other people are in the midst of his church if that's your feeling. Who are they different than you? He loved you despite your sin, and you're like, yeah, but look at that guy. Like, look at you. you think you're better than the holiness of God? You can't sustain deep, sacrificial Christian love for people while your heart grows cold for Christ. They do go together and they belong together. There may be even an echo of Jeremiah 2, of which it was read before, where God says to Israel, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride. And then comes the tragedy, my people have forsaken me. That's the danger here. A people can have a history of real devotion and then drift from it. A church can have a creed or a sermon or a program, a structure, or even a reputation, and something essential can be fading away. Jesus says you have abandoned the love that you had at first. I mean, let's harp in on the word abandon here. This doesn't simply disappear without responsibility. It's not that they didn't have it, it's that they left it. There had been a drift. Cooling, decline. And verse 5 tells us that this love had once expressed itself in visible action because Jesus says, do the works you did at first. I saw a video last week of a cat just politely walking down. You can just walking down the edge of your driveway. Just a cat walking down there. And there was this tiny little dog who was like yapping at it and wanting to play with it and just begging for the cat's attention. And the cat was just cool as the night. And the dog was just anxious, like, please give me attention. If any of you have ever pursued who is now your wife, you probably acted like the dog in that moment when you were pursuing your wife. Like you were acting to the world standards crazy. And then what happens 5 years later, or 10 years later, or in this case, decades later, abandoning the love of your youth. Jesus is describing covenant love, that you don't feel as excited about Jesus as you used to. And that's why I'm about to expose what's really going on. You don't feel as excited about Jesus as you used to. Love that moves. Love that gives, love that serves, love that forgives and welcomes and bears and sacrifices. And apparently somewhere along the way, something had changed. Maybe vigilance had become suspicion. Maybe discernment had become harshness. And every disagreement felt like a threat. Maybe they had learned to expose false apostles but forgotten how to bear the weaker brother. that guy doesn't belong in here, and I'm just going to not talk about the one who's going through something. I'm not going to go after him. I'll go after that guy because he doesn't agree with me on penal substitutionary atonement, and we will run him out of the building. But this guy who confesses something, maybe light, maybe dark, just pray. They were set to guard the masterpiece. They could win arguments but lose people. They no longer delighted in it. And before we point at Ephesus, we need to hear Jesus speaking to us. The danger is real in churches that care so deeply about truth. Ours does. Ours does. I'm happy about that. I'm proud about that. I brag about y'all. But the danger's there because it is possible to defend good doctrine with the bad spirit. I wonder if you've ever said the right thing in the wrong way. I never have. I've never done that. No, but this is truth, you moron. And then all of a sudden you lose the audience of your spouse or your friend or something, even though you can articulate everything and they just feel what? That you don't care about them. It's possible to defend good doctrine of the bad spirit, to speak courageously about holiness and then gossip casually about sinners, to talk about hospitality but actually to never open up or never accept an invite. It's possible to be right and wrong at the same time, or right doctrine, wrong spirit, right conviction, wrong posture, right in what you reject, wrong in how you treat people, and Jesus does not call them a small problem. In verse 5, look at it. It says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. From where you have fallen. Severe language. We know how to call scandal and heresy and obvious immorality serious. I mean, how many times you watch the news or read Twitter or something and you go, that's not really a big story. You know, I always get trapped in on OSU football headlines. And they're like, the biggest news ever has come out of OSU football. And I'm like tapping and subscribing and trying to open and ad blockers. And then it's like, they're announcing that they're going to try hard this year. And you're like, that's not a big deal. I don't know why I just sold my soul with a subscription to ESPN.com. But we can also look at headlines and go, that is a big deal. Why are more people not screaming about that? Why do more people not know about that? So you forward it to others, you take a screenshot and you send it and you're like, I care about this. This is a big deal. You should also care about this. Severe language here. You have fallen. Ephesus. It means we need to learn to see lovelessness as a big deal. Lovelessness as a scandal. Because that's how Jesus sees it. Loveless faithfulness is not faithfulness. Loveless faithfulness is not faithfulness. And notice something else. The very fact that Jesus confronts them is actually evidence of his love. If he wasn't loving to them, he also wouldn't talk to them. He wouldn't care about them. The rebuke is actually grace. The rebuke is actually kindness. How hard is it to go up to a friend whom you love and you say, hey, when you said this, that hurt my feelings. But why did you actually do that? Because you want to be friends with them. That's an act of love toward you. Think of the courage that he had and the generosity that he had. The risen Christ does not walk amongst lampstands looking for an excuse to destroy them. Grace upon grace. He walks among them because they're his. He bought his church and gave himself for his church. I'd imagine some of you are parents who continue to parent because your kids are your kids. I'm sure some of you who are parents don't really want to parent other kids because they're the neighbor kids. You might even tell your kids, hey, don't run around with them. Or that guy's just bad news or whatever. And you know what? You don't have any obligation to them. Now, maybe socially you do. We can talk about that later. But you have your kids. You will go to jail if you neglect your child. Even the sword of our day will say, you will be imprisoned. And yet here we see the generosity and the faithfulness of Christ coming to his people and saying, you're wrong. And why? Because he loves them. Because he loves them. So in other parts of the Bible, when you and I are going to be confronted with things that we do wrong or even things that we want to do, we're going to see him as a big bad guy in the sky who just doesn't want to let me have fun. No, he's telling you to not murder because he loves you. He's telling you to not steal because he loves you. He's telling you to all those things. He's telling you to honor your father and mother. Why? Because he loves you. Jesus is not saying love enough and then I'll save you. He's talking to people he saved. He's saying to the people that he has redeemed, return to the kind of love that ought to characterize people who have been loved by me. I think I've told you before, but my dad told me when I was around 8 or 10, he was like, look, the Griffins have a certain way to act. We don't act a certain way because we're famous. You know, we're not the Kennedys or anything. We act a certain way. Well, that's probably a bad example. But we act a certain way because we're actually called by God to act a certain way. I'm going to act a certain way as your dad because I'm your dad. And I want that to be reflected as how you treat me and also treat others around you. Those who are loved ought to act lovingly, or else they don't understand what it means to be loved. The gospel doesn't say that our love toward him saved us. And it also doesn't say that our love towards others saves us. The gospel says that we love because he first loved us. What Jesus is talking about here is sanctification, not justification. He's saying because you have him justified, you should act like it. And that, in this case, comes out in how you love one another, where he's calling his church back to love. A third movement of the text is not only the rebuke, but also what Christ commands from this and promises. So he says, you've done all these great things. You've lost your first love. But then he speaks to this loveless church in verse 5, and he gives three commands there. The first thing, he says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Remember, repent, do. Remember, repent, do. So if you have an outline that you're following in the bulletin, I'm at number 3. And of course, to make it more confusing, I have 3 points under 3. Remember, repent, and do. First, remember, Jesus tells them to look back. Not because nostalgia is holy, but because everything in the past was automatically better. But because they need to recognize what has been lost. They need to remember from where you have fallen. They need to remember when grace amazed you. They need to remember when the church was not merely something you evaluated, but a people you actually loved. I know that there are some of you here who actually disagree with some of the statements in the statement of faith of our church. I know that there are positions that I'm going to take where you go, I don't know about that. And someone might say, then why are you still there? And what's your response? I love those people. I just love those people. Yes, I think you're wrong on some of you on X, Y, and Z. And I know you think I'm wrong on some things X, Y, and Z. But we have enough in common under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ in these fundamentals of the faith that even when I think you're wrong and you think I'm wrong, we can still come to the table together and actually fellowship because we're in the same faith under the same teaching, which is the scriptures. And so he's telling them to remember those things. And even maybe personally, he's telling you to remember your salvation. Do you remember when God consumed you by his Spirit and summoned you to himself to where you fell down before him and said, save me from my sins? Do you remember when you were baptized, where people around you heard your confession of faith and they go, amen, amen, not liar, total liar right there. Don't let him in the water. He's going to make it impure. Do you remember the first Bible study that you went to and you go, wow, this is incredible. Do you remember the second one you went to? Do you remember evangelizing to someone and seeing them come alive about the same faith that you hold to? He's calling them to remember, not because nostalgia is holy, but remember where you are now. Oh, you have fallen. Remember that glorious time, but remember where you have fallen. Remember when grace amazed you. Remember when church was not merely something you evaluated. Remember when you prayed more quickly than you criticized. Remember another person's suffering moved you toward them. Remember when forgiveness actually became more readily available in your own heart. Remember. I think it's helpful for us to remember a season of greater tenderness. It's helpful to remember a season of patience, delight in Christ, and affection for his people. And Jesus says, remember, not a good journaler. I'm not a good journaler in such a way that I have a literal empty journal on my desk that I bought 6 months ago so that I would journal. I don't journal. I wish I could remember all the little nuggets that was in my life during those times. The spiritual nuggets, not just we went to Dallas, but hey, on the way down to Dallas, we had this great spiritual conversation. We had, you know, like I went to Missouri this last week for like 36 hours and hung out with three people I actually didn't know. One of them I kind of knew, but didn't know. And on the way back, I was talking with other people on the phone. I was like, it was so great to so easily talk about spiritual things. It was so great. And they weren't pastors. It was so great to just talk about spiritual things and what the Lord's doing in his church and how the Lord is impressing himself on our lives. And I really hope that I don't forget that. I'm going to remember my not great golf score. And that's what I should not remember. I should forget that forever. But I should remember those moments. And he's calling them to remember the spiritual glory that they were inhabiting, to where he then tells them, remember that and now repent. Where repentance means we stop defending what Jesus condemns. We stop calling coldness discernment. We stop calling arrogance courage. We stop calling suspicion wisdom. We stop calling harshness faithfulness. Because if Jesus says, I have this against you, then the right response is not explanation of that, but actually repentance. Not excuse, not qualification, but repentance. And then he says, do the works that you did at first. So he calls them to remember. He calls them to repent. And then he says, do it. If love has cooled, do what love does. Cross the room, make the call, invite the sojourner in, take the meal, visit the hospital, listen, forgive, ask forgiveness, bear with weakness, speak truth gently, pray for the person you're tempted to criticize. Stop talking about them and start talking to them. This is a really intense text, isn't it? I'm reading all this and going, I'm thinking of all the millisecond of memories of, this is for me. Do the works that you did at first. Then Jesus adds a warning. If not, I'll come to you and remove your lampstands from its place. Unless you repent. Attention, please. What a warning. If not, if you don't do the work of which you need to repent of based on your remembrance, if you don't do that, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Jesus is willing to remove a church that refuses to repent. A church can keep a building or a budget or a statement of faith. It can keep a Sunday service and even a reputation in town, and it can lose its lampstand. I had a friend that was recently run out of his church, a pastor that was recently run out of his church, and he really was run out of his church. And he said to me in tears, I actually think God is removing the lampstand from this church. And he felt so sad about that, not because he had lost his job, but because there were hundreds of people who he thinks, I think the Lord has taken away his blessing. No church gets to say, we've always been here, so we always will be. Jesus walks amongst them and he holds them and Jesus can remove them, but that warning is not the final word. So you have a lot going on. You've got, you're great, you're wrong, repent and do it, or I'll take it away. But then he comes in verse 6 and he says, yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And again, notice what Jesus does not say here. He doesn't say, stop being discerning or caring about holiness. Stop testing teachers. He says, keep it. Keep the truth, recover the love. That's the balance. Keep the truth, recover the love. Now, you could also see the flip side of this. Keep the love and discover the truth. But he's saying keep the truth and discover the love, not mushy love or brittle truth, not doctrinal compromise or relational cruelty, but together love. And then he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, it's helpful to see the churches as plural. This language belongs to us. That's why we see it as helpful and we preach through it. There are theologians who didn't like Revelation. I'm scared of it. I hope you're scared of it, because it's bewildering in so many ways, yet it is churches, plural, meaning it is for us today with this promise, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Where the Bible begins with a tree, it ends here with one. In Eden, humanity lived in God's presence where there was life and fellowship, and then sin came and humanity rebelled and Adam and Eve were driven out across to the tree that was closed, and now Jesus says, I will grant to eat of the tree of life to you. And that's where the gospel is taking us, driving us from this text of not only what you and I should do, but also within the understanding of it's coming from us from the context of the very gospel. The gospel is not merely God making unpleasant people slightly nicer. It's not going to a church that just needs a little booster shot and then all things are great. But the gospel is God bringing exiles home. Paradise lost becomes paradise restored. Where death gives way to life, where separation gives way to fellowship. And notice who gives it. Jesus says, I'll give it. That's why we pray to God in the name of Jesus, because Jesus gives life. Where the risen Christ promises life to those who conquer. And later Revelation will tell us how Christians conquer. How do you conquer? By the blood of the Lamb. After his conquering, his people conquer in him, through him. Even in the command to endure is not. It doesn't say try hard that you may save yourself. It is remain faithful to Christ who has already conquered for you and live on his behalf. So friends, for us, the one who warns us about the lampstand is the one who promises the tree of life, where he is holy enough to confront us and gracious enough to call us home. Do not become a church that is correct about everything except love. God protect us from it, that we wouldn't be a church that is good at everything except love. The hard part is it's really hard to love people, isn't it? And yet he's saying, On my altar, of which my son was slain, is the power and the fuel of which you can love one another. So we must be people who pursue faithfulness and doctrinal clarity. We must be the people who are in your face loving. Where loving people cannot miss in their attempts. Loving people move first. They cross over a barrier or a boundary. They sit, they tell, they say, they sing. They announce, and they remember, they repent, and they do the work of the ministry. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you that in many ways we could come to this text with such great joy, that you are encouraging to the church that fights for truth. We know that we can also come to this text with encouragement, knowing that you know so many people in this room who fight for love, who are loving, who are sacrificial. And God, we pray that you would build us all up in that, that we would all pursue you for your glory, knowing that it's for our good, and that we would love one another as you have loved us. God, what you have began in us, we pray that you would continue to do it. And we know that you will.